Hi, Mom.
Does this sound all right? Okay. Sounds a little funky to me. Listen, thank you, worship team, for bringing the theology through worship. That was fantastic. And if that theology wasn't enough, we're going to bring more because that's all we're doing today. There's so much in here. It's going to be great. So, yeah, let's talk. So, this past like month or so, I think this will be our sixth week, we've been working through the book of Philippians. And last week, Rich was up here, and he was going through the second chapter. He started the second chapter of Philippians. He worked through the first 11 verses. And we were discussing Christian humility. That was kind of what we were focusing on last week as we worked through the first 11 verses of the second chapter of Philippians. In verses 5 through 11, we focused on Jesus as our main example when it comes to humility. Really everything, but we were focusing in on humility. And that we were saying, okay, Jesus is our main example, and we should look to Him and imitate Him. All right? Now, today, we're going to be going through verses 12 through 30 of the second chapter of Philippians. So, we're going to shift our focus from Christ's humility and His lordship to now our response to that. So, we're going to break this up into two parts today. I'm going to go through verses 12 through 18, and then we're going to do 19 through 30. And there's a reason we're breaking them up kind of like that. We'll see as we work through it. But before we do anything and begin, let's pray. We need God to be a part of this. All right, God, thank you. Thank you for bringing us all here together. Thank you for the people that you've brought in this morning. Lord, you're awesome. And as there was 10 guys praying beforehand at 8:30, and we were praying, we're lifting you up, and we were praying for people coming here today, everybody, not just visitors or first timers or newer people, but everybody, that we would come here and you would give us a word that we need to hear. Whatever it is that we are searching for, you are at the bottom of it. You are the answer. It can manifest itself in different ways, but we pray today that you will speak to us. I don't want anything that I'm going to say to be my words. I need it to be you, God. I need to be little up here, and you need to be big. This is you, Lord. We're doing all of this for you, so I pray that you will bless our time together, that you will teach us something about your character, teach us something about ourselves, and help us to look a little bit more like Jesus Christ. We love you, God, and we thank you. Amen. Okay, so we're going to get right into this. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18, and then we're going to talk about them. So, therefore, and they're going to be up here. I'm using the NIV today. That's just so if you have it on your phone, you can click it up and follow along. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. All right. There's a lot here. Verses 12 and 13 are some of the most powerful verses in the New Testament in terms of our spiritual development and growth. But they're often misunderstood. So, since they're the first two, we're going to go right into them. We're going to talk about these. Could you put up verses 12 and 13 up there, please? So, the first word you're going to see in the sentence is therefore. Okay, so when a sentence starts out with therefore, we know that what the author is trying to tell us, he's saying, okay, everything that I just said, verses 1 through 11, specifically verses 1 through 5, we're talking about Jesus being our example that we should imitate, everything that I just said, I want you to keep in mind as I'm about to tell you something else. All right, so what Paul's saying here is when he says therefore, he's trying to tell us, okay, guys, remember when I was giving you Christ's example for us to imitate? Keep that in mind as we talk about verses 12 through 18 and then 19 through 30. Keep that in mind. So that's what therefore means. And it's also important to know who Paul's talking to. Well, we know at the beginning of Philippians, the first verse of the first chapter says to all the saints at Philippi. So we know that he's talking to believers, right? And then in verse 12 here, we see that he says, my dear friends. And then he also says right after that, as you have always obeyed. So these words, as we find them here, are without doubt being addressed to believers, people who are already walking in the faith, all right? People who are already following Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers. And we know that all true obedience springs from faith. So he's therefore addressing those who through faith in Jesus have already been obedient in gospel commands. So that's who he's talking to, believers, all right? So these words aren't to everybody. They're beneficial to everybody, but he's specifically speaking to believers at Philippi specifically. Now, what he says here is, work out your salvation. This is very important, right? There's, if we want to be able to interpret this phrase, work out your salvation, if we want to interpret it correctly, we have to notice one little word of big importance. It says, work out your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. It does not say that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. But what you do with that salvation once you receive it, that could be a different story. He's telling us to work out our salvation. So with getting deep into, there's so much here today, like I wanted to get deep into a lot of stuff, but you know, for the sake of time, without getting deep into the Greek here, I'll say that this phrase of working out your salvation has a continuing emphasis. All right, so it's talking about this continual thing. It's actually referring to past, present, and future. And that's, man, there's a really cool point about all of that, and I want to get into it, but for the sake of time, we're going to move forward. But essentially, what he's saying when he says work out your salvation here, Paul is saying that this has to do with your personal conduct in faith and obedience, all right, in your daily living, but with perseverance to the end. All right, so it's this continual emphasis of working out your salvation. It's not one thing, something you do once and you're done. It's this continual thing. So Paul, in this verse, is commending the Philippians for their faith in the past, but he's also encouraging them to continue this faith, persevere in this. This is what he's doing, all right? We can heed this advice. This is for us too. And then he goes on, he says, with fear and trembling. Well, this is what we're supposed to do with fear and trembling, this working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. So this fear isn't exactly what most of us might think at first. It's not this like fear of punishment or harsh discipline. This isn't this fear we're talking about. It's actually respectful awe of the Most High, of God. This is reverence of God. To fear God is to respect God, to want to be and to be obedient to what He says is best and true, regardless of the cost, so that He gets the honor and the glory. The potential of not doing this, that's where the trembling comes in. Because we don't want to fail, right? We don't want to sin. Nobody wants to. Even if we're shaky in our faith, you still don't want to sin. That's where that trembling comes in. Fear and trembling they're good responses. They're proper reactions to the awareness of our own spiritual weakness and to the temptation of sin. But where does the motivation come from to be able to work out our salvation? That's what verse 13 says. Verse 13 moves forward and says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. This is where the motivation comes to be able to work out our salvation. The reason the Philippians and us can work out our salvation is because God had already been working in them. Same with us, right? If we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, well, then God resides in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us. And when the Holy Spirit resides in us, something happens. God gives us the ability, the desire to obey. And that's the will we're talking about. When he says, who works in you to will and then to act, that will is the desire. The Holy Spirit works in you to desire. Think of it. That desire that you have for holiness and righteousness, God grows that desire. That resolution that we want to defeat sin, that grief we get when we do sin, that resolve that we have, that when after we sin, we're never going to sin again, that's that desire that the Holy Spirit works in you and grows as you follow Him and work out your salvation. But that good God who gives us that desire does not end there. He goes even farther to work in you the power to act, to do. That's the work. That's the act we see here. The desire is the will. The act, that's the working part of it. That ability to follow through, to trust in God and to have victory and defeat your sins. God gives us both the desire and the ability to obey. And obedience is not based on willpower, right? Obedience is based on the power of God working in you. So if anything from this verse, let's take that. If God isn't working in you, then you're never going to work it out. Take that away from this verse, because God gives us the desire and the ability to obey. Okay, so Paul is telling us, hey, work out your salvation. Now we're going to go into verse 14. Verses 14 through 17 are examples of things involved in working out your salvation. The first two we see are super easy. We all got these down on lock, right? Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Super easy. None of us do it. We should probably just move on to verse 15. Not even a big deal. Yeah. We have a problem with these, right? We all kind of do these. And this is, I mean, we can see many examples of this in the Bible. Grumbling, not cool, guys. What is grumbling? It's complaining. It's murmuring under your breath. We all do this. We all do this. Man, husbands, do we do this a lot, right? Not cool. God actually hates this. And I didn't realize that God hated this until like 5 years ago. We did an equipping class here. I forget the name of the equipping class. Renee and I were in it, and we're talking about the Israelites going through the wilderness and how God would continually bless them and provide, and they would continually respond with grumbling. And God was not happy. He did not like that. All it did was waste everybody's time, and it hindered their obedience, because they were just wandering in the wilderness. In fact, to this day, 5-6 years later, if I'm like having a bad day or something, and I'm just kind of like got my grumpy pants on for the day and I'm being a punk, Renee will be like, so you're going to wander in the wilderness all day? Are you going to hang out with me? And I'm like, okay, touche, I'll hang out with you. So as far as grumbling goes, really all it is it's a discontent with God's will, and it's an expression of unbelief that prevents from us doing from what pleases God. That's what it is. That's what grumbling is. And it's actually the opposite of what Paul modeled in chapter 1. So we should probably stay away from that, all right? And then when it comes to arguing, we all understand how destructive arguing can be, especially among believers. But what about arguing with the world? Is it even worth it? Is it even worth it, arguing with the world? Yes, we should testify to what God has told us. And yes, we should definitely contend for the faith. But if we are arguing just out of a spirit of arguing or to win an argument, well, we're doing it with the wrong spirit. We should not do that. The point here in verse 14 is that both grumbling and arguing hinder obedience. And if we want to see God at work, then we should not waste our time with it. It's that simple. And there's a comma there, right? So we're going right into verse 15. It says, don't argue and complain. Why? Why shouldn't I do that, Paul? Paul tells us. He says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Man, this kills me. You see how there's no period or comma there? This sentence just keep going. Verse 14 was like, what, 5 words? I'm trying to like prepare for this. I'm like, why is one sentence 5 words and the other one's 42? So he continues the sentence. He says, hey, don't grumble or argue. Why? This is why. Because you can't be blameless if all you're doing is arguing and complaining. Arguing and complaining naturally lead to sin. So if you want to be blameless and pure, you probably shouldn't argue and complain. And when Paul says blameless and pure here, he's not talking about this like this absolute sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about here. He's actually talking about like wholehearted devotion to the will of God. That's what he's saying. The word pure, in some translations, you'll see it's innocent. And if you take it back to the Greek all the way, this word pure is actually translated to hornless. So what Paul is trying to convey in this verse here, he's trying to say, conduct yourselves like a creature that doesn't have horns, right? So not only are you not currently doing harm, but you actually don't even have the ability to do harm because you don't have horns. Conduct yourself in that manner. And if you live like this, well, then you begin to stand out, right? If we're spending less time arguing and complaining, we're spending less time paying attention to the things of the world, well, then we begin to look different. We begin to stand out among everybody else. That's what he's saying here when he says, you'll shine among them like stars. Simply put, our lights are never going to shine really at all if instead of trimming them, we're taking our time blowing everyone else's lights out. Don't argue and complain. Testify what God has said to you, but do it in a spirit of love. So that analogy he's using about shining, you want to shine bright, he takes it into verse 16, right? That sentence continues. He says, you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly the word of life, and then you'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. In verse 16 here, he's continuing that analogy of light. Right, he says, hold firmly to the word of life. So Paul is trying to make an analogy here. There's a reason that there wasn't a break in the sentence. It's a continual sentence. He's taking this shining bright, and he's saying, hold firmly to the word of life. And he's doing that because he's trying to make a parallel here to somebody holding a torch. Hold firmly to the word of life, to God's word. Hold firmly to it as if you would hold a torch. How do you hold a torch? You hold it out in front of you, right? It leads your way. You're dependent upon that light. That's how we should hold the Word of God, out in front of us. It's leading our way, giving us light to see more clearly. We are dependent upon it. That is what Paul is trying to say here. Hold on to the Word of God as if you were holding on to a torch. That's what he's saying. And if you're wondering if you are, well, there's a great way to kind of get an idea of if you are holding on to it firmly, because how well and how bright you shine is largely consistent with how well you hold firm the word of life. And then right after that in verse 16, Paul says, I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. He's not boasting out of self-pride or self-accomplishment. He's boasting out of what God has done through him, what God has done through Paul. That is what he's saying. So you got to remember, we're talking to the church of Philippi, right? So Paul planted this church, he founded it, he watered it, and he's looking for increase in this church. He cares for them. He's concerned about them. He's encouraging the Philippians to continue to work out their salvation so all that he's invested in them isn't in vain, but it's up to them to work out their salvation. And then he goes right into verse 17 and 18 to round off this first half. And he says in verse 17 and 18, tricky up there, make me read, okay. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Again, we see a lot of gladness and joy. We got to remember, Paul's in jail right now. He's in the middle of being persecuted. But he's talking about gladness and joy. So for the sake of time, because 17 and 18 are super tricky. Super tricky. I probably spend like a half an hour on these two verses because they're really, really deep. But for the sake of time, we're going to move through them. I'm going to try to simplify them. The background that Paul is using for these two verses is from the Old Testament, specifically Exodus. And he's talking about Old Testament sacrifices that the Jews would make. So there is a word picture that he's saying here. All right, these Old Testament sacrifices that the Jews would make is they would a priest would stand right with a cup, and he would pour wine or perfume on or beside a sacrifice to God, right, an animal or something. That is what Paul, this word picture that Paul is trying to convey here. So what Paul is saying is like, okay, Philippians, you guys are the priest. You're the priest. Your sacrifice and your service in the gospel, that's the sacrifice. And then the drink offering being poured, that's me. Okay, a lot of things being done in this word picture for God, for God to get the glory. All right, a lot of sacrifice involved in all of this. And what is Paul's response? It's joy. He's happy. This makes him happy. See, because either way, whether in life or death, Paul, he was going to be a sacrifice for God. Whether he lived or whether he died, it was all going to be a sacrifice for God. And he wants the Philippians to adopt this same mindset. His response in all of this is joy. And it's the consistent theme we see in the book of Philippians, joy. Joy not based on a circumstance, but joy based on the fact of a life totally committed to Jesus Christ. All right, and that's where we end that chunk. We're going to move on to 19 to 30. And I'm going to read them right now, and then we'll go through. Okay, starting at 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests and not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. We find ourselves in a totally different place right here, a different place than we found ourselves in the book of Philippians so far. It's almost like everything was going smooth up until this point, and then we get to verses 19 through 30, and Paul was like, skirt, takes like a hard left into like Randomville. And we're like, what? What is he talking about, right? Because up until this point, we have verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2 with this like deep theology of imitating Christ and his humility. And then verses 12 through 18, we have these like powerful commands that Paul is giving us of how to imitate Christ and his humility. And then we get to verses 19 and 30, and we're like, it's just Paul and his buddies talking about a road trip they're going to take, right? Like, it's like a travelogue of him and his buddies. And at first, we're like, wait, what's happening? At least I was. I'm like, at first, I'm like, what am I going to get out of this? Like, what is happening here? It seems so, like, dull or, like, plain or just ordinary. And when you work through it, you realize, well, it is kind of just ordinary, right? But most of life is just ordinary. And if you're being real with yourself, God teaches us some pretty awesome things in the ordinary walks of life. And there's nothing different about these verses. God does some really cool things. As Paul's talking about this, he teaches us some really cool things. So if we remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul is telling us that we should live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that kind of that's a big task, right? It might even seem overwhelming. And then Paul gives us in verses 12 through 18, he gives us these examples of humility in Jesus. Actually, that's 5 through 11. So at the end of chapter 1, Paul's like, hey, we should live a life worthy of the manner of gospel Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we're given this example to follow. It's Jesus. And we're like, man, Jesus is perfect. Like, how am I going to do that? So that seems like a lofty thing to do, right? And then in verses 12 through 18, Paul gives us these commands that are super easy, like don't ever argue or complain. So again, three times in a row, we're like, man, this is kind of hard. Is this even obtainable? Well, we have to keep in mind what Paul just told us. First of all, he just told us that if you follow Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit resides in you and he grows that desire and ability inside of you to obey, we have to keep that in mind. All right? And then Paul does this cool thing in verses 19 through 30. He gives us two examples of people who are just like you and me, ordinary, normal people who are struggling with the same weaknesses, who experience the same hardships, but they're doing a really, really good job at following Jesus and adopting his mindset. These are two Christ-like servants who are setting a great obtainable example, right? Because this isn't, Paul's like, we could be like, okay, how are we going to follow Jesus? Man, he's perfect, right? Or how are we going to follow Paul? He's a martyr. Paul's like, no, man, look at these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are two normal people who are just following Jesus the best they can. So that encourages us to be like, we can do the same. And that's what we're going to talk about here. We're going to work through both of these guys. Verses 19 through 20, we're going to talk about Timothy. And there's going to be three specific examples that Paul is urging us to follow Timothy's example of an unselfish servant. The first one is found in verses 19 through 20, and that's to take a genuine interest in others. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Take a genuine interest in others. This is the example Timothy is setting for us. Paul is urging us to follow this. Take a genuine interest in others. This phrase, when he says, I have no one else like him, this phrase of like him sets up this like-mindedness. Paul is trying to say that Timothy is very like-minded in my approach to the world, all right? Timothy has the same mindset and attitude Paul does. He has the same goals and purpose for the gospel. And if you think about it, remember, Paul is following Jesus. So you have Timothy following Paul and Paul following Jesus' example. It's more obtainable. And Timothy, he shared the same love for the Philippians too. So there's a like-mindedness here. And when he says take interest or have great concern, it's the same word that is used in Philippians 4 that we're going to talk about when he says, Paul says, don't worry. It's actually the same word, but here it's used in a positive context. Paul's talking about Timothy's concern for others, his love for other people. So there's a fine line between worry and concern. That line rests on what you do with that worry and concern. We are called to have genuine concern for others' needs, but without taking the entire burden on ourselves, we take on those burdens, but we cast them upon the Lord so that we don't give in to anxiety and worry. All right, so that's the first thing that Timothy's example teaches us, to take a genuine interest in others. The second thing is to put Christ's interests first, and that's found in verse 21. It says, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't have to think too hard that, like, we all want what we want, right? We kind of put our own interest. We have a tendency to put our own interests before other people's. It's difficult. It's like a daily battle, right? Well, Paul is telling us, he said, Timothy puts other people's interests first, but Timothy's wise enough to know that he needs to put Christ's interests even before that. We serve Christ by serving others, but we serve Christ first. In doing that, not only does God get the most honor and glory out of that, but it also allows us to serve people in a way that actually helps them, not just catering to their needs. We have to put Christ's interest first. The third thing we see here is we prove ourselves. I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. That's where we find this. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. When I say prove yourself here, I'm sorry, when Paul says prove yourself here, he's not talking about doing these things to win God's favor, doing certain things to win God's favor. That's not what he's saying here. That's not at all what he's saying here. He's actually talking about perseverance and consistency. In your day in, day out walk with Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. It's your daily pursuit of faith and obedience. That's how we're proving ourselves. What you do when you're by yourself, say everyone's gone, you got the house to yourself. Are you just doing whatever you want? Are you taking a minute to get on your knees and be alone in silence and solitude with your Savior? Are you doing that daily? I mean, it's the integrity of your faith is what we're talking about here. And when Paul makes the reference that he says, as a son with his father, that is how Timothy has proved himself, as a son with his father, he's doing two things here. First of all, he's giving us a little bit of a window into his relationship with Timothy. They view each other as father and son. Paul being the father, Timothy being the son. That's how close they are. But Paul's also doing something else too. He's giving a nudge to the jobs at the time, the apprenticeships of Paul's days, where a son would come alongside their father and they would learn their trade at their father's hands. That's what he's talking about here. And when he went home at night, well, he still lived with his father. There was no ending this apprenticeship. There was no going home at 5 o'clock and doing what you wanted. It was constant pairing in the gospel is what Timothy and Paul did. That's how those apprenticeships were. And that's what Timothy and Paul did. It was a constant apprenticeship together, partnering in the gospel. Timothy didn't work for Paul. They partnered together as a father and son in an apprenticeship. Does this describe your commitment and your devotion to Jesus Christ? Does this perseverance describe your daily walk? Does this describe your commitment? Can people depend on you like Paul depended on Timothy? Can people depend on you like that to fulfill your purpose in the body of Christ and to serve others in the church? These are questions you got to ask yourself, because Timothy proved himself in how he lived his daily life pursuing Jesus. Paul was confident in that. And how does he end that sentence? He says, I'm confident in the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm confident in Timothy. No, he's confident in the Lord because of Timothy's pursuit of the Lord. So those are the three things we're talking about that Paul is urging us to learn from Timothy's examples: to take a genuine interest in others, to put Christ's interest first, and to prove ourselves in our daily pursuit of faith and obedience. But then he moves on. He closes the chapter of Philippians. We're towards the end here, guys, so stay with me. There was a lot here. I was trying hard, okay? We're closing it up here. Paul does a great job. He gives us a second example in Epaphroditus. And it's a little bit different. It's a suffering servant. The whole story here with Epaphroditus is this. Briefly said, this is what happened. Paul's in prison, right? He's dependent upon everyone else because he's in jail. The Philippians know that and they love him, right? So they send Epaphroditus to Paul. And they're like, here's some money. Go give this dude some money so he can buy food and things and clothes. You can provide for him. And then when he gets there, Epaphroditus stays and he serves his needs. And he loves Paul and stays with him. And at this point of the book, in chapter 2 where we're reading, Paul's ready to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians for several reasons. One, because Epaphroditus is homesick. He misses his friends and his family. He's longing for them. That's how they describe it. He's longing for them. He is homesick, right? But the Philippians also heard that he was actually physically sick and they're concerned about him. And that makes Paul's heart heavy, and it also makes Epaphroditus' heart heavy. So Paul's sending him back for that reason too. And then on the way, Paul's like, hey man, take this letter, peace, right? That's the book we're reading right now, Philippians. So he takes the letter back, gives it to him, and that's what we're reading. So in this example of Epaphroditus, there's three more things that Paul is trying to teach us here. The first thing is found in verses 25, 26, and 30, and this is that ministry does not exempt us from suffering. Man, I thought I was going to get some like laughter at that, because anybody who's served in ministry is like, oh man, it can be hard. But we're going to get to that next point because, man, there's joy in it. All right, 25, 26, and 30. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Verse 30 says, he almost died because of the work of Jesus Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. Paul calls him a few things here, and it gives us a little idea about the relationship between Epaphroditus and Paul. In that sentence, he calls him a brother and a co-worker, right? So it's a little bit different than the relationship Paul had with Timothy. This is more like colleagues, right? His brother. But he also calls him a soldier, and he does that on purpose because the term soldier implies trials and conflict. And that's exactly what Epaphroditus has encountered, trials and conflict, as he serves the body in Christ. Not only was Epaphroditus homesick, like he missed his people back home, but he also got physically sick, like really sick, sick to the point where he almost died. All right, so he was super sick. We cannot believe this lie of this prosperity gospel that if we just do certain things or say certain things that God's going to take care of us and nothing bad will ever happen. That's not true. That is not biblical. That is not what God says. And we learned a couple months ago that hardship is unavoidable, right? Hardship is unavoidable. But if you build your life on the rock, on what God says is best and true, then when you do encounter hardship, you will stand stronger. You will suffer well. You'll suffer well like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus. And you will find joy, hope, and confidence in that suffering when you build your life on what God says is best and true. And that leads us into the second thing we learned from Epaphroditus' example. Ministry increases your burden, yeah. But along with it, it increases your joy. Anybody who served knows this. In verse 26, Paul says that Epaphroditus was distressed. And to tell you how distressed he was, there's only two places that this form of the word distressed is used in the New Testament. The only other place that it's used is to describe Jesus in the garden. That's pretty distressed, right? I mean, he was literally bleeding blood. That's pretty distressed. So that's how sick Epaphroditus is. Why is he sick? Why is he so upset and distressed? Because he's sick, right? No, he's not upset and distressed because he's sick. The verse says that he is distressed because he heard the Philippians heard he was sick. He is burdened so heavy for the Philippians. He's not burdened because of his illness. He's burdened for the Philippians. His heart hurts for them. And this is exactly what happens when we work out our salvation. We begin to look more like Jesus. Our heart begins to change and look and function more like God's heart. So when people are hurting, we hurt with them. When people are rejoicing, we rejoice with them. This is what happens when we work out our salvation. Verse 28 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of that joy. Paul says that gladness and joy will come to the Philippians when Epaphroditus gets back, right? Because they love him. They miss him. They're going to be so happy. And because of that joy that they're experiencing, now Paul experiences that joy and gladness. It's like a snowball effect. Anybody who has served in ministry knows that it can be burdensome, right? But we just learned before that what you do with those burdens matters a lot. Are you casting those cares upon the Lord? But we also know, anyone who served, that the joys that you experience in ministry far outweigh any burden that could come your way. To see people begin to get it and walk in the Lord, there is nothing better in life than that. And if you want to try me on that, start mentoring somebody. Come along beside somebody and just walk them along in the faith. And as you see things start to align and they start to get it, man, is that what joy in life is all about? And the third thing we learn here from Epaphroditus' example is that we should honor those who minister to others. We see that in verse 29. Last verse, guys. We're done after this. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Paul says when Epaphroditus gets home, welcome him with open arms. Let your heart be filled with joy. Gladly receive him. Be happy that he's home. Celebrate him and honor him. Why? Because he gave himself in ministry to serve others for the work of Christ, and we should honor people like that. As the elders were talking this past week, getting ready for John to come in this coming week, we wanted to introduce him to as many people as possible. So we're doing little pockets of people who serve in ministry to introduce him to these people. And we're like, if we do that, before we even get to Sunday morning, he's already met at least 80% of this church. That's 80% of this church that are serving in some way. And when I'm saying serving, it's not just to keep this building running. This is to glorify God and to make more and better followers of Christ. So look around. Look who you're sitting to. You might be a person serving. Look to your left, your right. You're going to find somebody who is serving others in the body of Christ. Thank them. Celebrate them. Just say something nice. I challenge you to do this because we should do this. We should honor these people. Encourage them. All right? What I said, a snowball effect, that joy and that gladness, it continues to roll when God gets the honor and glory because of these things. Worship team, you can come up as I finish here. Listen, there's a lot in these 19 verses, so much so that, not surprised, Rich gave them to me. Yeah, the Lord told you? Okay. There's a lot here, so thank you guys for sticking with me through this. The beginning of chapter 2 urges us to imitate Jesus, to adopt Jesus' mindset and his attitude. And even after some applicable examples of how to do that in verses 12 through 18, this still might seem like a lofty and unobtainable goal, but God's awesome, and he worked through Paul to give us these two examples of people who are just like you and I, who are broken, messed up people, who are trying to follow Jesus. He gave us these examples to follow. And we can find encouragement from being united with Christ in these examples, find comfort and love, find tenderness, compassion, and joy as we are united in like-mindedness as we pursue faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. Let's end in prayer. Lord, we love you. We're doing this all for you, God. We thank you for the chance to be together on Sunday morning. We thank you for the opportunity to lift your name high. God, I thank you for using messed up and broken people. Lord, it's like even the fact that I'm up here. Lord, you're awesome. You're awesome. You are the one that does the work in everybody. You give us the desire. You give us the ability. And when we pursue you in faith and obedience, you grow that desire, Lord. We want to be a church that lifts your name high. We want all our neighbors to know who you are. We want this entire community, our friends, our family, everybody we know, to know that you are a life changer, that you are a life giver, that you make all the difference and all the importance in the world, Lord. You are what matters. We love you so much, God, and I pray as you guys stand up. Let's all stand up as we finish this prayer. We're going to sing your name, Lord. We're going to sing and lift your name high. I pray that we do this in like-mindedness, unity as one church, united on the word of God, then we will never break that. We will always be steadfast in following you, Lord. We love you. We give you the praise. Amen.